fifth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 33 and reading down to verse 39. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 7, we read that when the Apostle Peter had preached almost exactly the same thing, right here in this same city of Jerusalem. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? But here we read, when Peter had preached, I say again, almost exactly the same thing, that when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. This raises the question, what is the difference? We cannot say that Peter is now before the Sanhedrin, and in the second chapter of the book of Acts, he is before a mixed multitude of the people there in the city of Jerusalem. And so the difference would lie just in the type of audience that he was speaking to. Basically, all these people, whether they were members of the Sanhedrin or just Jewish believers that had come up to Jerusalem to attend the great festivities of their religion, basically, they believed the same thing. Now, we know that the human heart is not really different when it is exposed to the gospel. We can see, actually, three reactions to their being exposed to the gospel. In the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel pricked them. It touched them. And they says, what must we do to be saved? Here, the gospel pricked them, or actually cut them, and they set about to try to destroy the preachers that were preaching the gospel. And then we get a third reaction as we read on. Gamaliel says, this is nothing. Just leave it alone. It will just fade away all by itself. And so there are the three basic reactions to the gospel. Some will say, what must I do to be saved? They began to seek salvation. Some will become hostile, and some will treat the gospel as not making sense, as foolishness that will come to naught all by itself. The thing that makes the difference is what we call in the books on these things that preachers study, prevenient grace. And the word prevenient is used in its basic Latin sense. Pre means before, and the venient part of it is from the Latin verb venio, which means to come. We use the same term in the word prevent. But when we're using it in modern English, when we say that somebody prevented somebody, they came before them in order to hinder them. But the word, even the word prevent, is used in Old English in a different sense. For example, in the Psalms, in this King James Version, David, speaking of his praying, he said, I prevented the morning. He doesn't mean that he got up to pray and it stayed night. Morning did not come, but it means that he preceded the morning. And so there is a grace of God that preventeth us, as the old theologians would put it. There is a grace of God which is prevenient, that comes before. And this is what makes the difference. The reason why on the day of Pentecost that they began to seek, rather than becoming hostile or just completely indifferent, is because of the prevenient or preventing grace of God. Now this morning, as we come to the sermon part of the hour's worship, I want to turn back to what I believe to be the greatest text, possibly in the entire Bible, I'm sure in the Old Testament, on the subject of preventing or prevenient grace. It is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah, which we will not turn to now, but will when we come to the sermon, in which we read that the Lord will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And so this spirit of becoming a seeker rather than becoming hostile or just remaining indifferent is a work of the Spirit of God. And I want to give you some 7 thoughts upon that subject that we might better understand just exactly what this work of the Spirit is in prevenient grace. I've been accused, at least in other days, of trying to make theologians out of our congregation. That isn't my desire, but I believe that all of us need an understanding of divine things and this matter of the grace of God that precedes a saving grace in which people become convicted and become seekers. We do need a definite understanding if we're going to be Christian witnesses, whether or not we're ministers or Bible teachers, just Christian witnessing. We do need an understanding of this, and this will be the theme later in the hour. Now we read in verse 34, "Then stood there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." This Gamaliel is mentioned later on by the Apostle Paul in chapter 22 of this book of Acts, in which he says, "I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And so he was a highly respected teacher of the Jewish religion. And the Jewish religion, of course, consisted primarily in expounding the law as interpreted by the prophets. But their religion was based around this. And so this man was a doctor, or what we call a teacher of the law, that was highly respected there. Now verse 35 on down to the conclusion of our reading. "And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, was scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God." Now some believe that Gamaliel was somewhat persuaded of the gospel, and that later on he might have become a Christian. In fact, Christian tradition says that he did. But Gamaliel here is far off from the gospel. And this is evident for 2 reasons. Number one, he's treating the gospel as something that will come to nothing all by itself. And therefore, it would not be necessary to do anything. It's illogical. It will fall just under its own weight. And so thus he would advise his fellow Jews to treat the gospel. The other thing is, Gamaliel, as a Pharisee and a great doctor of the Pharisee religion, was a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. But he did not have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God straight. He was somewhat fatalistic in his doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now you say the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a determinism in human affairs, that God is a determining factor and the final and the ultimate determining factor in human affairs. And what is the difference between that and fatalism? Well, fatalism is a determinism, but it is a determinism by either natural law or by blind chance, a sort of mechanical thing. And therefore, there can be no seeking. Therefore, praying is futile. Therefore, there is no worship. And so fatalism is the death of all true religion, leaving out seeking and leaving out praying and leaving out worship. But in a determinism by the living God, and especially a determinism that is in the hands of Jesus Christ, who's not only God but also true man, we can seek his mercy, and we can pray, and we can adore him in his power. You cannot adore faith. There is no worship in faith. But the main thing I want to emphasize is that God is sovereign, but he's sovereign in such a way that it does not rule out means, but it makes means to be effective. And so if Gamaliel used the same logic all the way down through Jewish history, he would come, for example, to the time of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah told Israel that these Chaldeans are at the gate, and that those Chaldeans are actually the servants of God, and that God, through the Chaldeans, are going to destroy the city. You say, well, Jeremiah told the people that this is of God, and resistance is futile. It's true in a sense, but in another sense, it is not true. Jeremiah would say, there's no need to form an alliance with the Egyptians. They will not be able to help you. Jeremiah would say, there's no need to strengthen the fortifications. They will not stop the battering rams of the Chaldeans. There's no need to strengthen your military forces. You'll not be able to defeat them. But this doesn't mean that Jeremiah ruled out all means. He would tell them to repent, confess your sins, forsake the doctrine of these false prophets that are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, and are trying to make you to believe that within 2 years these Chaldeans will be defeated. And so there was means. There was something they could do. And so Gamaliel saying that if this is of men, it will come to naught. But if it's of God, let us beware, lest we be found fighting against God. Now, this is true in a sense, but things can be true, but you can draw unwarranted conclusions, because you're basing your conclusion upon the lack of information. You need other facts. And so God is sovereign, but at the same time, God uses means. And so I don't believe that Gamaliel is near the truth. He's either counting Christianity as nothing that will fall under its own weight, and I think that's what he's doing. Or else he's saying, take a fatalistic attitude. We cannot take a fatalistic attitude. You may say they're false teachings that are damning souls. And if they be of men, they're very illogic. We'll make them to fall in time. That may be so. But there's going to be a lot of souls that will be destroyed by it before they do fall. And so Gamaliel is far from the truth on both scores. But God used it. And even though people might be thus wrong, God did use them to keep John and Peter from getting killed. It didn't stop them from getting whipped and getting threatened. But nevertheless, Gamaliel's influence, though it is an error, did keep them from getting killed. Let us open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah in the 12th chapter. The book of Zechariah is next to the last book of the Old Testament. And so if you open your Bible between the Old and the New Testament, it is back just one book from the close of the Old Testament. And we're in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. I began at verse 9 and read down through the first verse of the 13th chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let me stop and make this comment. The prophet here is speaking about a prevenient grace that will be poured upon the Jews in a time of great national crisis in the last days. And so the exact fulfillment of this prophecy was not on the day of Pentecost. And the exact fulfillment of this prophecy is not when you and I were saved. But still, there are certain truths in regard to prevenient grace that are seen in this prophecy that I want to point out this morning. Those things were true on the day of Pentecost, and it was true of you and me in the day of our salvation. Now, verse 10. Now pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Let me make this comment. The house of David, I believe, refers to the city of Jerusalem. And so our Lord is saying that when this prophecy is fulfilled in its fullest sense, the Lord is going to pour upon the city of Jerusalem, the house of David, this spirit of prevenient grace, not only upon the city, but upon the inhabitants of the city. Then note the order. He'll pour out this grace. Number two, they will see the crucified Redeemer, whom they themselves crucified, just as you and I, by our sins, crucified him. And then they will mourn after him and to seek him. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning in Hadah Ramon in the valley of Megiddo. This is a reference to a great mourning back in Jewish history, which we will not go into this morning. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. I don't think that these families, as they're named here, should be taken in the strict literal sense, because the Jews are intermarried and they've lost the distinct record as to which part of ancient Israel that they descended from. This is simply given in terms of Jewish history to indicate that this seeking will be private, it will be individual. The Spirit of grace will be poured out upon the entire city and the inhabitants of the city, but the seeking will not just be community seeking, it'll be personal seeking of the Lord. In that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David, that is the city of Jerusalem, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now the first fact from this text and from our Bible reading this morning concerning this matter of prevenient grace that I want to point out and to emphasize is this. Unless this work is poured out upon a people, they will always do as we saw in our Bible reading this morning. They will either be enraged at the gospel, or else they will treat it as a thing of naught that will come to nothing as of itself. And so this work of prevenient grace is absolutely essential. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel that was preached was that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and was raised, and ascended to the right hand of God, and he sendeth forth this Spirit of life, this Holy Ghost, as you can see. And that's what they heard when they were pricked and began to seek salvation. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, as Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, the gospel that they heard was essentially the same.
that you've crucified the Son of Glory, that the stone whom you set aside has become the head and the corner, and that this one God has exalted to be a prince and the giver of repentance unto Israel. And so it was the death of the Messiah, the guilt of man in the death of the Messiah, and it was the message of the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the giver of repentance unto life and salvation, that these people were cut to the heart. They didn't mourn at all. But that Gamaliel, I know he was a learned man, schooled in the Scriptures, very religious, very dedicated, but in his blindness, he evidently counted this great message as a thing of naught. Thus you can see the deadness of man apart from this work that we call the work of the Spirit of God in the awakening, in the giving of the spirit of seeking unto the heart of man. Now, beloved, the second thing that I want to point out concerning this teaching about the work of the Spirit of God that precedes the gift of salvation, that is exactly what is this grace. We may say that when the Spirit of God performs His other mighty works, we can define, though we cannot understand, but still we can define exactly what He does. For example, when a man is born again, the book of Colossians says that by the Spirit of God he is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, man was made in the image of God, and he has the impress of the dye upon his soul. He cannot get away from the impression of God. He knows that God is. He knows that God is holy, because there is a writing of the law of God upon the conscience of every man, according to the statement of Paul in the second chapter of his letter to the Romans, verse 14 and 15. And he knows that God is sovereign. This is evident, because when circumstances get out of hand, man, as a natural reflex, whatever his religious background, will cry out unto God as though he knew that God was the master of these circumstances. And so man knows that God is, but there's one thing that men do not know apart from the regeneration of God. They do not know God in His glory. The light that went out in the Garden of Eden when the devil asked the mother of mankind, "Has God said?" And she said, "Yes, He said." And the devil said, "It is not so. You will not die, but you become as God." In other words, God is a liar. And a liar with a purpose, and an evil purpose. And He knows it. And when she listened to that kind of talk, the light went out. And then the forbidden became attractive to her soul. And so in regeneration, the light of the glory of God that went out in the Garden of Eden is turned on again in when a man is born again. The spirit of supplications. You say, but what is the spirit of supplication? It is the sense that man needs grace and that God is gracious. And so, as man is presented with the gospel, and he has a sense of need of divine grace, and he has a sense that God is gracious, the natural logic of it is that he become a seeker. Now you say, Peter preached exactly the same thing in the second chapter of Acts and the fifth chapter of Acts. In fact, in the fifth chapter, he added the word that our Lord hath been exalted to become a prince that he might give repentance unto Israel.
And so Peter is preaching that Israel needs grace, and that Christ was crucified and exalted to give grace. And so if this is in the message, you need grace. And Christ came. He became a man to give grace. And He died to give grace. And He's been raised and exalted to the throne to give grace. He said, why don't the message just stand in its own logic? This message in its own logic ought to make people draw the conclusion that they need to seek this grace. Just like if you went to a man and let me put it this way. I was visiting in the hospital a number of years ago, and a lady had a very black place upon her forehead, her temple. And I said, is that thing getting larger? And she says, yes. I said, I would not neglect it. I'm not a medical doctor, but I would not neglect it. And she says, well, if it's a cancer, it's just a skin cancer. And that sounds like some famous last words, because I'm not a doctor, but those black melanomas are the most deadly of cancers. And so I said, I would not neglect that at all. I'd have a doctor see about it. She was just there. I was visiting other people in the hospital. He said, well, just the logic of what you're saying should lead her to go and do this. I'll take another illustration that I often repeat. I was visiting when I was pastoring in North Louisiana, going around seeing the ecstasy in the whole community, small community, on Saturday, trying to get them out to church on Sunday. And visited one home, the lady said, I can't come. I stepped on a nail, went clear through my foot. I said, you better go to Monroe and get a tetanus shot. She said, no, I've already soaked in kerosene. I won't need a tetanus shot. And so I told her about when I lived in Little Rock as a boy years ago. People lived next door. A little boy cut his hand here at the heavy part of the thumb, below the thumb. And the doctor sewed it up and did not give the boy a tetanus shot. And my mother warned the lady that she better get a tetanus shot. And she didn't do it. And the houses were close together. And she, one of the children, hollered across and wanted to know if we had a straw. And my mother said, what's the matter? She said, Edward can't get his mouth open. And my mother went over and said, you better take him to the hospital right now. Well, he didn't live to warn him. And I know we have to go, but tetanus is a bad way to go. And anyway, the lady said she wasn't going to get a tetanus shot. But the next day I asked the children how her mother was doing, and they said that tetanus shot made her sick. And so evidently I must have frightened her into going on getting a tetanus shot. And what I'm getting at is this. If we preach these things, why doesn't just the logic of it make people take action? Well, the difference is it has to be mingled with some faith. When I was in the hospital and I told that lady about these black melanomas, I told her over and over that I'm not a doctor, I just read about these things. But that was attended with some faith. She knew I wasn't a doctor. If that wasn't attended with some faith, it had no logic at all. Down in Louisiana, this scary story I told, and it was factual. I remember vividly because I was just a boy in school, but I served along with my brother as one of the pallbearers at Child's funeral. And so I knew that she knew that I wasn't just telling something, and so it was attended with some faith. But when a person is dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and you preach the gospel, if it's not attended with any faith at all, they're like Gamaliel. This thing amounts to nothing. Let's don't worry about it. It'll come to naught all by itself. Or else when we accuse them of being sinners and of needing this work of grace, that they're such sinners, if it gets to them at all, they're just offended. And so, beloved, what we're saying is that it doesn't matter how scriptural, how logical, how clear, how well backed up with arguments, unless the Spirit of God touches the heart of man with a little faith, they will not become seekers. And you can repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. They're just as far from God as they've been all along. And so, beloved, what is the spirit of prevenient grace? It is simply that we need grace, and that God is gracious. Therefore, the spirit of prayer and supplication falls upon the heart of man. Now, you know the hardest thing in Christianity to teach a man? You say, teach him God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That is not the hardest thing to teach him. Teach him about miracles, that the time shall come when all the dead shall rise. You believe Lazarus rose after 5 days in the grave? I believe stronger than that. I believe the last days that the sea shall give up the dead which are in it. My grandmother, she came over from Ireland. Latest baby died on the ship years ago. They pitched it in the sea. A fish, I suppose a shark, caught it when it hit the sea. You say, you believe that baby shall rise again at the last day? Yes. We believe in miracles. But that isn't the hardest thing to teach concerning the Bible. The hardest thing in this Bible to teach is that man needs grace. It's written why they're so offended at the idea of sovereign grace. They believe somehow we're worthy, somehow we're deserving, somehow people as good as we are just can't possibly be lost. People that as deserving as we are just can't possibly go to hell. And so, beloved, unless God attend the gospel with grace, they will not become seekers. Now, strange are the ways of God. I've known sermons that look like, I heard of a preacher one time helped me in a meeting, and he's trying to get him out tomorrow night. And he started out by saying, if any of you all are subject to fits or heart attacks or anything, don't come tomorrow night, or faint spells, I don't want to be responsible. He was going to preach a powerful one. He said, this sermon tomorrow night is going to wear the leaves on the green oak tree. It's going to shake the acorns off the trees and all of that. I've heard preachers preach when it sounds like their sermon to actually weather the leaves on a green oak tree. And it didn't touch a soul. Then I've known times when it was a simple Bible study, just laying out facts, and conviction fell upon them. And it's all of the Spirit of grace that breathes where He will. Now, the third thing that I want to point out concerning this matter of prevenient grace, and that is, this matter of prevenient grace brings with it a specific conviction, a definite idea. Now, a conviction is to be convinced about something. If you say, I have a conviction that I ought to go see a mother next week, well, that's to be convinced. If you say that I have a conviction that something I've been doing is wrong, that's to be convinced. And so in the work of the Spirit of God, in this prevenient work, there is a definite conviction. You're supposed to be careful because I know a lot of people, they were serious. They became concerned. And it eventuated in true salvation, and yet they were convinced of one thing. And then here's another person. He was awakened, and he became a seeker, and he found the Lord. And what he was convinced of was quite different from the other fellow. Now, you're saying that in all these convictions,
there's one distinct idea. They were different. They greatly differ in the impressions. But there's one distinct idea in all of this work of the Spirit of God in prevenient grace. You say, what is that? It's the idea of utter lostness without the grace of God. Suppose I stood up here and convinced you that Calvinism is true. Is that the work of conviction? I don't think so. Suppose I stood up here and convinced you that all of us Baptists are right and other people are wrong. Is that the work of conviction? I don't think so. Suppose I stood up here and convinced you that certain things that we ought to be doing as Christians is right. Witnessing, being faithful to the services, being students of the Bible, having private prayer and home prayer. Is that the conviction? Or suppose I picked out certain things that we may be doing that hurts our Christian testimony and convinced you that you ought to quit those things. Is that conviction? Not saving conviction. Saving conviction is a conviction of utter lostness. Here, when the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah is fulfilled upon the Jews, they're going to be convinced that they're in a hopeless situation. They've reached the end of their tether. That they're shut up to the grace of God. It is sort of like when Israel came out of Egypt and they turned off toward the south and the Red Sea had shut them in and the wilderness was all about them and they saw a chariot force, a great army in chariots moving in great power upon them. And they began to cry out unto God and Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, as Moses sang of Israel's apostasy and of their recovery in the last days, it says, when the Lord sees that their strength is gone. And so, beloved, when a person really throws himself at the feet of sovereign mercy, I believe he's thoroughly convinced of one thing. That he needs a work of grace. He's thoroughly convinced of his losses. Now, we can give all sorts of illustrations on that. We could speak of our experience with the doctors and say that I'm not going to receive this surgery unless I'm thoroughly convinced that it can't be corrected by medicine. And so we're not going to throw ourselves in the hands of the surgeon like that, if there's any other way. And so, when a person comes to this prevenient grace, he comes to a sense of his utter lostness. Now, let me also emphasize this. The intensity of the emotion may differ. Not all have the intensity of the man in the parable that smote his chest and said, "God be merciful unto me, a sinner." Some are like the dying thief that says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." You say the dying thief was somewhat factual, so not too emotional, but my soul, what facts? He's nailed hand and foot, guarded by Roman soldiers. What else can he do but throw himself upon the mercies of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ? And so, as you run through the biblical account of these experiences, the Apostle Paul might not have been all that emotional on the Damascus Road, but when he said, "What would you have me to do?" The poor man that was blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ certainly threw himself upon the mercies of God. And we might come to this gradual, But we have come to this, that we stand before God and say, outside the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm undone. And outside the sovereign grace of God, I'm undone. And so we know it is by the Spirit of God that we are thus thoroughly convinced. And I believe that this conviction that came preveniently to the day in which we threw ourselves on this mercy shall continue with us throughout the days of our sojourn and continue with us throughout the unending ages of eternity. That all to grace we owe. Now, beloved, the fourth thing that I want to point out is this. And that is, this prevenient grace often comes to people in times of personal crisis. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. Now, let me show you how that it came to some in times of personal crisis, but it came to others not in times of personal crisis. For example, Jacob, back in the Old Testament, became a seeker. And he became a seeker because he was in a wrestling match that had two falls. The Lord wrestled with him, and the Lord won the first fall. And then Jacob wrestled with God, and Jacob won the second fall. And in the first fall, God wrestled with Jacob until he threw his leg out of joint. Now, God doesn't have to throw every man's leg out of joint, but God will wrestle with his own until he does what's necessary to be done. And then Jacob caught hold of God, and God said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And God then blessed him by giving him a new nature, signified by a new name. And you say, was this in a time of personal crisis? Yes. Jacob had been gone 20 years. And when he was getting back to the land of Canaan, he sent a messenger to let his brother know he was coming. And the messenger came back and says, "Your brother's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him." And so Jacob knew that his brother was going to kill him. And so it was a time of great personal crisis. And we could hear in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the Bible teaches that the Jews will go back to Palestine and they'll enter into a confederacy with Antichrist, and Antichrist will help them build their temple. And then he'll move into the temple and desecrate the temple as he proclaims himself God. And then the Jews are going to rebel. And when the Jews rebel, the forces of Antichrist will move in great armies to overawe the populace. But then in the valley called the Valley of Esdraelon, God Almighty will rain down great judgment upon this occupying army and destroy them. But the Jews, in their unbelief and blindness, will not know this. They will be in a great crisis, as we have here in the book of Zechariah. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That the Jews in this great crisis will have the Spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them. Now, there are two instances when this came in a time of great personal crisis. But let me give you an instance or two in which it did not come in a time of great personal crisis. There are times when a woman went out to the well to get a pitcher of water. You say, is that in a crisis? You say her marriage life is all messed up. She's gone through five marriages. Now it looks like she's bedded up unmarried. But evidently it wasn't in crisis to her. And she went out there seeking nothing but a pitcher of water. And our Lord engaged her in a conversation. And as he engaged in conversation, she says, "Give me this water." The first time I think she was sarcastic, but the second time she was serious. And so the Lord gave her awakening and seeking grace without all the crisis element. You say, are there other instances? Yes, you turn to the book of Acts, and you'll find in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, 16 to 17, a Philippian jailer was saved, and it was sort of a crisis because he thought the prisoners had escaped during an earthquake.
But there in that chapter, we read that Lydia attended a prayer meeting service. And the Lord opened her heart, and she received the gospel. And it is in that order that prevenient grace opens the heart, and they receive the gospel. But I don't think it's a time of crisis. She was on a business trip, a cell of purple, traveling over there. And so, beloved, we cannot say that the Lord has never saved me because I've never been to those times of crisis. Great personal crisis. My life's been pretty smooth. Raised in a Christian home, finished my education, got a job, got married. Things have gone rather smoothly. Now, we've had crises, but they're not different from what comes to other people, sicknesses and so on. And I've never known these great crisis experiences. That isn't the point. The point is, do you know your utter lostness apart from the grace of God? Is that a deep and subtle conviction that is upon your soul? Now, beloved, the fifth thing that I want to point out is this, and that is prevenient grace will not result in salvation unless men personally seek that salvation. Now, seeking salvation is just another way of speaking about coming to Christ. Let me illustrate that. Last December, I got this virus in the head. Strange kind of virus. Because I got a backache out of it, and then some settled in my lung and had a cough. I thought I was going to cough all winter and into the spring. But anyway, I got this virus on Sunday before Christmas, and I felt it going down the lung. But I thought maybe that might go into bacterial infection, maybe pneumonia. And tried to get my doctor, and the answering service says he's out for the weekend, but another doctor, and he's one of the most popular doctors in Pine Bluff, is receiving his calls. Well, I called this other doctor, and there, that answering service said he will see you, but I don't know when. He's pretty busy. Well, I told my wife, let's go on out to the emergency room. So we went on out to the hospital, and the attendant there gave me checks, but he said, I don't think he's going to pneumonia, but he won't see a doctor. I said, yes, see a doctor. Well, they have a doctor there on duty, and he came, checked me over, and got some medicine, assured me it wasn't pneumonia. And so I came back, the other doctor finally called, and I told him I appreciate it, but I had finally got to the doctor. I was a little afraid he was going to pneumonia, and I told him I did appreciate his calling. You say, well, what'd you do? You just went to the doctor. I know it, but there's a lot of seeking. Called this, then called that, then got in the car and went out there. And that attendant, like to never got around, had to wait. Then like to never got the doctor come. He came with a real cold stethoscope and stuck it around on my back for a while. And you say, you're just going to the doctor. Well, you could put it that way, and you could speak of seeking. And so, beloved, seeking is just another way of coming to Christ. You say, well, now, going to doctor, that did involve telephone calls, and you'd already gone to bed and all with your virus, and you got up and got dressed, and your wife drove you out to the hospital. That involves a lot of moving around, but going to God, He's right here. Christ is right here on the throne. And going to God is not a matter of telephone calls and getting in the car and moving here to there. You don't have to move one inch to go to God. Well, physically, that's so. But, beloved, when I came to God when I was 20 years old, I had to get so-called friends out of the way. Their ideas, my popularity with them was in my way. And I had to give up certain things that I knew I enjoyed doing that I knew God wouldn't have. And so I did go through an experience in coming to God. But seeking must not be a delaying action. Seeking must not be an excuse for putting off. I've been using Brother Griswold to illustrate seeking grace, saying that I'm going to see Brother Griswold at St. Louis next month in the conference. He's on the program, too. Now, this isn't so.
But Brother Griswold had some problems in the church over in Birmingham, and some folks said this and said that. And I know a preacher, too, that picked this up and repeated it and hurt Brother Griswold. Well, your pastor doesn't do that sort of thing. I may have this fault or that fault, but I don't listen to all these tales where there's no proof. But anyway, if I saw Brother Griswold, and Brother Griswold says, E.W., you have, he's not going to do it because we're close together. But if he said, E.W., you've been listening to these tales, you've not only hurt my feelings, you've hurt my ministry, if you listen to these things and believe them and repeat them, but I've come to offer my forgiveness if you desire it. If I were to say, well, Farrell, I appreciate that, and I'm going to seek mercy. Pharaoh might say, but if you're seeking mercy, no need to go off here and there. Right here is where you get mercy. You have to come to me and humble yourself before me. Now, you may have a private room of prayer, or the church could have a private room of prayer, but if you're going to God to throw yourself on the mercies of God, your problem is to humble yourself. Your problem is to give it up. Your problem is to become obedient. I want to get off my subject as I did last Wednesday night. Beloved, you and I better stay close to God these days. Because one inch away from God and you're in grave peril. Devils are abroad in this world and you don't know what you might. I heard an old preacher years ago say, hold on to me, Lord, I'm a dangerous man. And I thought, my soul, that old man wouldn't hurt if I... You don't know what you'd do. Devils are abroad in this world.